This morning, we're going back to 1 Peter. That's why we read chapter 1 this morning. And the sermon today actually is going to reinforce what Jim and Phil were talking about. It's going to point out some of the reasons for which we strive to live in righteousness and in holiness. Why we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll continue on that next week, the specific passage next week. But right now, it's going to be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 17. Now notice what Peter starts off with. He says, "If you address as Father the one who is impartially, who impartially judges according to each one's work." Now God is the only one that judges impartially everyone's work. So this is a reference to true born-again Christians because only they can properly call God Father. Now, all people that call God Father and are not Christians do so falsely. That is not the relationship they have with him. Peter is actually pointing back here to what he already clearly stated both in his salutation, verses 1 and 2, and the beginning of his text in verses 3 through 5 of God the Father and the relationship we have with him and why it's that relationship. Recall from those studies, Peter writes to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and he names the areas of Asia Minor where they're dispersed. Then he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So these are individuals who have been saved from their sin by the actions of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved, as we pointed out in the sermons on those passages. They bring about the obedience of faith. Further explained in verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." God is the creator of everyone, and as such, he is also judge of everyone. But he is Father only to those whom he has chosen, are sanctified by the Spirit, who are caused to be born again by the cleansing from sin that comes from Jesus' atonement, his sacrificial death. And that death then is imputed to them as righteousness by faith. Salvation is in Christ. And only those who are saved can call God Father. Everyone else who may want to claim that, it's a false claim. They can call him God, they can call him Creator. They cannot actually call him Father. But we who know Christ can. He's adopted us into his family, as Paul tells us in Romans. So those are the requirements of a true Christian. Those are the requirements to have that kind of relationship with our Creator. And true Christians, having this living hope, this incredible inheritance, it changes the way we live in anticipation of what we will receive in our own resurrection. So our hope for the future changes the way we live in the present. Now, Peter addresses God the Father here. He says, as the one who impartially judges each one's, according to each one's work. Now, Peter is specifically addressing Christians here. So understand that. But what is said here, this description is important and an important motivation for non-Christians as well. For those who are not yet Christians, the many passage would describe God's judgment of everyone should be a great motivation to repent, to change their minds about what they believe and the manner in which they're living, to seek God out. That was the message of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 3:2. The apostles, the same message. Repent and believe, Peter preached in Acts 2. Paul did so in Acts 17. God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent, to change their minds, leading to the change of life. This is the message that Jesus has also commanded his church to give to the world. Luke 24, verse 47. Now, non-Christians either do not understand or they reject what God has said about how he will judge man. Fairly common, you will find that people think God is going to judge based on a scale. If their good outweighs their bad and it tips that direction, then, hey, they're in. Or they think that God judges like some teachers did in school on a curve. And as long as you're, you know, the C on the better half, you're in. So as long as you're better than other people, then you're okay with God. And then there are those that proclaim that God is love, and is love, then he would definitely never judge anyone or condemn them. Well, those are all false hopes because all of that is a lie. None of that is true. God has been very clear. He's made many declarations about how he judges sinners. First, God's judgment, as stated here, it's impartial. He is not a respecter of persons. He has no partiality. Paul mentions that several times. Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25 among them. He doesn't favor someone over somebody else or disparage someone over somebody else. He is completely impartial. He is not a respecter of persons. He is without prejudice. And Deuteronomy 10:17 is very clear in its statement. He cannot take a bribe. You can't bribe God. And even from a practical matter, what would you give God that could bribe him? He owns everything, so there's nothing you can offer him, even if you wanted to bribe him. Second, as stated here, God judges according to each one's work. Now, that's not weighing, again, the amount of good versus evil. It's an examination of the sins that person has committed. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 13, describes the scene of God's judgment. It says this, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Verse 15 adds, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That means those books that were open that listed out the deeds only condemn. Paul states it this way in Colossians 3:25. "He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." Third, it only takes one sin to condemn. Just one. Ezekiel 18:4 states, "The soul who sins will die." There's a penalty for it. It actually goes all the way back to Adam. The prophet then goes on to explain in verses 24 through 26 that the man who lives righteously, but then turns from that to commit iniquity, will be condemned and he will die for it. It only takes one sin. James 2:10 is even more blunt. States that whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, is guilty of all. Fourth, Romans 3:23 summarizes another awful truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's actually in the present tense. All are sinning and falling short of the glory of God. That's the state of man without Christ. 1 John 8 and 10 explains that those that claim they have no sin deceive themselves. The truth is not in them. And those that claim they have not sinned make God a liar. The only hope for the non-Christian is repentance and belief in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 18 condemns the righteous man that turns to iniquity, but also gives hope. Because it gives hope to the person who is committing iniquity and turns to righteousness. He concludes this section with saying this, "Repent and turn away from your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." 1 John 1:9 summarizes it very well. If we confess our sins, that is, we agree with God, he's right, we're wrong. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the work of God. He is the one that takes it on. So there is hope for sinners, but it means changing your mind. That's repentance. A change of mind about who Christ is and how your sins are forgiven. You can't earn it. It comes by him, by grace, through faith. Now, for the Christian, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul states that bluntly, firmly, clearly, Romans 8:1. No condemnation. But there is a judgment of our works, and that's what Peter is talking about in this passage. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10 that the Bema Seat judgment of Christ is a recompensing Christians for their deeds, whether good or bad. There's not a condemnation, but the works themselves are going to be judged. Is the motivation behind those things pleasing to God? 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15 gives more detail of this, talking about these works being judged. Are they on a foundation of wood, hay, and stubble? Are they gold, silver, and precious stones? They're going to be tested by fire, and they're going to either be burned up or they're going to be proved by that testing and show the quality that is then rewarded. So there is a judgment for Christians, but it's not condemnation. It's a judgment of our works, so we can be assessed what rewards that God will dispense to us. Now, the practical result of recognizing then that you are going to be judged by God according to your works should change your behavior. If Peter describes it here, it says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That's a natural outflow, isn't it? If God is judge of everyone and he judges impartially according to our works, then we should conduct ourselves in fear. Now, the non-Christian has a different fear than the Christian. And again, Peter is addressing Christians, but this principle needs to be applied to non-Christians as well. But they have a different fear. Hebrews 10, 30, 31 states concerning God's vengeance and judgment, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet fear, this terror of God, is a good place to start, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That terror should cause a motivation, an action toward, I need to know God and I need to be right with him. How can I be right with him? Yesterday up at the fair, or the town day, I was talking with this woman. That's where we started. She recognized she wasn't good, but she wasn't sure about religion. She's tried several. I said, well, do you believe in a creator? Yes, I believe in a creator. Then don't you think you have an obligation to find out what he wants from you? And that made sense to her. So she willingly took a Bible, and hopefully she started reading in John. We start there. We have a creator. He's going to judge us. The terror of him judging us based on our own lives should cause us to seek him out. How can I be right with my creator? Now, then, knowing God is judge is this powerful motivation. And then he states here, our time on this earth is short. The time of your stay on earth. My dad turned 100. That seems old. It's not. It's not old at all. You know, in the millennium, a person who dies at 100 will be considered to have died young. We can look forward to that. And then we have eternity. 100 is not old. Look at Genesis 5. The average age, 912 years. Obviously, things haven't gone well for our generations. The time is short here. Make sure you use it wisely if you do not know Christ, to find him, to seek him out, to know him. Now again, Peter is addressing Christians in this passage, so we too are to have a fear of the Lord, but because we're forgiven our sins, it's not terror. I don't have that kind of fear of God. Instead, I have a fear that is a reverence, it's an awe, it is respect of and for my God. That's a different kind of fear. It's a proper fear of a loving father that I know will chasten me if I disobey, because he loves me enough to correct me. It's also the proper fear of living a life full of works of wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up, and my life will not have been worth a whole lot. And instead, wanting to live one that is going to have works that stand the test of that fire and reap a reward. I want my life to count for something. It's short. but I want it to count for something that pleases the God who created me. Now, both of these are motivations then to avoid sinful and vain conduct and then instead pursue righteousness and eternal blessings that come with it. We're to live the years of our lives, however long or short they may be, walking in the new self, in the fruit of the Spirit, with that being exhibited in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, instead of the deeds of the flesh, which are listed out in Galatians 5, 16 and forward. We don't want that kind of life. We want a different kind of life because we love God. Now, Peter's addition of the phrase here, again, during the time of your short stay of life, is a good reminder. Life is short, and there are no do-overs. We're not playing a video game where you can resurrect the life or gain more energy or something. It's it, and it's short, and it declines quickly. Some of us with gray hair, we have achy bones, and we recognize that. My father, I've seen him hold up 200-pound beams with one arm and nail him in with the other. Now he can hardly walk. Okay? We decline. Our years are short. Are you going to use the years of your life for eternal purposes or the futility of this world, the things that society wants to offer you? Peter is going to quote in verse 24, we'll look at next week, Isaiah 46 through 8. It emphasizes this point, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. So what manner of life are you living? What is your motivation for living whatever manner of life you are living? Do you have eternity in view or are you myopic looking only at the present time? Now, Peter brings up two additional motivations for living a righteous life in verses 18 and 19. God redeemed you from your futile way of life, and the price of your redemption is infinite. Your manner of life should be lived in the light of the reality of both of these. Peter's admonition to Christians in verse 17 is that in view of God's impartial judgment of each one's work, to conduct yourself in a reverential fear during the time of your life on this earth. And now he continues, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Stop there. Redemption is a key concept in this whole passage. It's a concept that was well understood to those to whom Peter was writing, not so well understood in our own society. Mostly, if we think about redemption, we think we have a coupon we will redeem for its value, or we took our bottles and cans back and redeemed those for the price that a deposit you gave earlier for it. That's what we think of as redemption. The Greek word translated here as redeem, lutrao, is actually related to the institution of slavery. Slavery. A person could become a slave in all sorts of manners in the ancient world. You become a slave because you're captured in war. You could become a slave because you owe a debt and you sold yourself into slavery in order to pay the debt. Wow, what a concept. You actually paid your debt. I wonder if we'd have people who are living the way they are now on government handouts if they had to pay their debt. Oh, well, we'll talk about some other time. It changes the way you live. You could also be sold to slavery because you owe somebody and they force you into slavery, or sometimes kids were sold into slavery to pay the parents' debt. That's not good. Or you could have been born a slave. That's a lot of bad stuff, right? But that was so common in the ancient world, they ranked people according to their relationship to slavery. If you were a free man, you were someone who had never been a slave. If you were a slave, well, you were currently in bondage. If you were a freed man, not free man, freed man, you're someone who was a slave, but you were redeemed. And so you're no longer a slave. And that's actually how they viewed in society. And you ranked that way. Now, you could be freed in many different ways, but basically, it came back to something that somehow you had to pay the debt that was owed for the reason for which you were a slave. Even if you're captured in war, you could be redeemed because you had a value. That value, if it was paid, could free you from the slavery. That's redemption. A slave could work off the purchase price of time served to a master by serving long enough that he's paid off the debt. We'd actually call that indentured servitude. My first relatives landing here on the Americas actually came over as indentured servants. The company had fronted the money up. When they got here, they had to work off what they owed the company. Until then, they were a slave. And that's actually a prescription for Jews in the Mosaic Law. You can only be a slave for so long, and then you'd be freed. You could also work off or redeem yourself by working and earning money either beyond what the master required and he paid you, or in time that the master gave you, you work for somebody else, you earn money, you gain enough money, you could pay your own debt and free yourself. You redeem yourself. Or somebody else could pay that debt on your behalf and they would redeem you and they would be your redeemer. Okay, does that all make sense? All right. That is what all the folks that Peter's writing to would have understood immediately, especially when he mentions here silver and gold, because that was the means of exchange of value for redeeming you. But notice here that Peter refers to silver and gold as perishable. Now, they're both precious metals, and silver does corrode a whole lot faster than gold. It tarnishes it. But he points out that he says gold is also perishable. In fact, he said that back in verse 7. Gold is perishable. It may not oxidize. It may not tarnish quickly. But it is still perishable. It can be worn away. It can be stolen. Or as 2 Peter 3:12 points out, there is a day coming when all the elements, including gold, will burn and melt and be done away with. It will disappear. It will perish. Gold is precious, but it will cease to exist. And this is set as a contrast to the perfect redemption that comes in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter also points out what they were redeemed from, and notice what it is. Your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, that would apply to Greek and Jew alike. Now, Peter is writing to a mixture, and so it's important. It does apply to both. Now, the futility of Gentile paganism is pretty obvious. Worshipping false God is a vain thing to do. It's futile. It, in the end, does nothing for you, nothing good. Gentile paganism was built on imagination and fantasy stories, which substitute lies and false gods for truth and Yahweh, the true God. But Judaism, as commonly practiced at that time, was also futile because it had become vain and useless. Why? Well, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders for this many times. They had substituted the commands of God with their own traditions of men. So they weren't following God anymore. They were following their own ideas that had come up with man. Jesus' rebuke in Matthew 23:15 was very strong, calling them hypocrites who made extensive effort to make a proselyte. And then when they did so, he said, "You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." That's bad. But that's what they were doing. And many of them thinking they were serving the true God, and they weren't. They're actually pulling them into what had become a false religion. Paul points out in Romans 6 that those who have been united with Christ have been raised to walk in newness of life. That's part of what baptism means. Romans 6 describes this whole thing. We use baptism by immersion because the word baptism actually means that, but also because it fits the scenario in Romans 6. I died with Christ, I went under the water and was buried, and then raised up out of the water to newness of life, just as Jesus was died on the cross, was buried, and then raised from the grave on the third day. That's newness of life. But in this, we had been slaves of sin. He points this out. But because we become Christians, we have been freed from sin. A ransom has been paid. We are no longer obligated to sin. That's no longer our master. He puts it that way. Quit obeying your old master. Obey your correct master, which is righteousness, not the old one. We are alive from the dead, to be instruments of righteousness to God. That is the spiritual redemption which Peter is talking about in this passage. Perishable things such as silver and gold could not redeem you from slavery to sin. It would take a different kind of redemption price. That's what he goes into next in verse 19. He says, you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the means of redemption. That's the price of redemption. Now, there was an additional understanding of redemption among the Jews, and that's what Peter's referring to here. If you remember, Jacob and his descendants had gone down to Egypt because of famine in the land, and Joseph was already down there as the second in command of the whole country. And he had them settle in the land of Goshen, which is where the shepherds would be. It's in the delta area of the Nile River. And they remained there for generation after generation. Eventually, a pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph, didn't remember what Joseph had done for the land. And because they were militarily strong, they enslaved the Jews. God redeemed the Jews from slavery in Egypt via Moses through 10 plagues. It wasn't a monetary price. He was capturing them, if you will, by war on their gods, because each plague is against an Egyptian god. It was also to punish evil for the evil they had done and to proclaim his name among the nations. Exodus 6:6 states that. The very last plague, the Passover, required the sacrifice of an unblemished lamb. Its blood would then be spread on the doorpost and the lintel. Whoever was within that home, the firstborn, would live. Because the plague that was sent is every firstborn of man and beast would die. The only way not to die was to be in a home with the blood of that lamb spread on the lintel. This was redemption. According to Exodus 34, from that time on, the firstborn belonged to the Lord and needed to be redeemed. Now, the Mosaic law then, which was established after this, details the sacrificial system that made it clear that redemption from bondage to sin required a blood sacrifice because the penalty of sin is death. A blood sacrifice was an animal that was put to death and offered in faith to God as a substitute for the penalty deserved by the sinner. But there was a problem. Hebrews 10:4 succinctly states it. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Multiple reasons for this, but they all can fit under this general reason. The animal was not of sufficient value to match the life of a human. Hebrews 10:11 points out, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. You see, it was never the sacrifice itself that removed the sin. Never. The tragedy of ancient Judaism is they didn't catch that. It stated plainly in Scripture what God wanted. But they substituted an action, a ritual, for what God actually wanted. What he wanted was faith in himself. It's not the sacrifice, it's the one to whom the sacrifice was being made in faith that he would provide the means of redemption. The sacrificial system was a constant reminder of the seriousness of sin. Every time you sinned, an animal was supposed to die. Always as a reminder, it should have been you. It should be you. And therefore, it's a motivation. I need to walk in righteousness for God. I need to know God. I need to trust him. Jeremiah 7:22 and 23 describes that. God rebuked the nation of Israel many times for their sacrifices done by rote ritual without heart or faith in him. Isaiah 1:11 through 15 begins the whole book rebuking them for their sacrifices, which he began to hate. He didn't want their noon festivals. He didn't want their incense. Same thing happens in Jeremiah 6:20, Amos 5:21 to 26, Micah 6:6 through 8. You can basically find it in almost any of the prophets. There's rebuke of them for their sacrifices because they were done without heart, without faith in God himself. They thought somehow they're buying off God by killing an animal. Samuel rebuked Saul for this. He said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and obedience the fat of rams." That's still true. And Saul lost his kingdom because of it. Now, David did understand this. That's why in Psalm 51, which is his great confession of sin, the great example for us of our own attitude toward our sin, at least what it should be, David said this in verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken, a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." It's humility before him, to believe him, to trust him. So there had to be a blood sacrifice that was a sufficient substitute for the sins of mankind. And the only sacrifice that qualifies is Jesus Christ. Nothing else could be the means of redemption. The sacrifice that would atone for our sins had to be an equivalent to man. And Jesus is fully man. Matthew 1:18 through 25 describes his birth by the Virgin Mary with the Holy Spirit as his father. Galatians 6:4 speaks about in the fullness of time, Christ came born of a woman. Philippians 2:7, he who is God was made a man. Second, he had to be sinless or he would be guilty and condemned himself. How can you pay the price for someone else when you're already guilty? You can't. And Jesus was sinless. John 8:46, he even challenged his enemies. Demonstrate that I've sinned in anything. And they couldn't. Hebrews 4:15, in all points tempted as we are and yet without sin. 1 Peter 2:22, without sin. So he qualifies. Third, he had to voluntarily become the sacrifice without any coercion. And Jesus laid down his life on his own initiative, Titus 2:13. He wasn't forced. He did it because he desired to do so. That's the nature of God's love. Next, he had to be deity, actually for two reasons, and Jesus is fully God. He was with God from the beginning, from before the beginning, John 1:1, and the Word became flesh. First, he had to have the right to lay down his life. Otherwise, his death would have been either a murder or a suicide. And the right over life only belongs to God, and Jesus had that authority. John 10:17 through 18, authority to lay down his life, authority to raise it up again. In addition, his life had to have an infinite value. Otherwise, his life would have counted for one sin for one person. And that wouldn't do that person any good because they would continue to sin. It had to have an infinite value, and it does, because it's God and the man Jesus Christ who paid the price. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by bearing that curse for us, Galatians 3:13. And he did so through his own blood, entering into the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's Hebrews 9:12 and 13. So Jesus did what the blood of bulls and goats never could. One final point on this. Please note that the reference to blood in any of these passages dealing with redemption and the nature of it is the death of the sacrifice and not the physical blood itself. Atonement for sin required the death of the animal. We're told this in Leviticus 17:11 is because life was in the blood, so they'd slit the throat and the animal would bleed out. The animal had to die. It would not have been sufficient to cut the animal, catch some blood, and then put that on the altar. That would not atone for sin. In addition, Jesus did not die from bleeding out. He yielded his life. He yielded his own spirit. "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up his spirit and died. Jesus bled. He bled from the scourging. He bled from the crown of thorns. And he bled when the soldier, to prove he was dead, poked his spear in his side and pierced it, and blood and water flowed out. It already had separated. He didn't die from bleeding. That bleeding proved he was already dead. So contrary to the hymn, there is not a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners do not plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That's nice poetic imagery, but it's not true. Your redemption cost the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross of Calvary as a substitutionary atonement for the sins of mankind, enabling him to offer forgiveness for sin to all that believe in him. The resurrection proving his claims about himself are true and that his promises will be fulfilled. Verse 20 points out that God's plan for atonement for sin was actually planned from eternity past and then became a reality at the appointed time. Look at verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. This is talking about the Redeemer. Foreknown here, proskenosko, means to know beforehand, but in this context, and actually whenever it is used of God in reference to redemption, it implies a purpose in foreordaining, as it did, we saw earlier in verse 2 some months ago when we were dealing with that passage. And notice the time reference here, before the foundation of the world. That means God already had a plan in place to redeem man from sin before the earth existed, before Adam and Eve walked on it, before they sinned. God's plan of redemption is not some afterthought in reaction to man's sin. It is in place from eternity past. That actually is seals the coffin of the open theology movement that started some years ago, that God's just reacting to things. His plan is from eternity past. And what God planned from eternity past was brought into reality in time and space when Jesus appeared at the incarnation, lived a sinless life, then died as the atonement for sin and rose again on the third day and is now ascended to heaven. The plan came to fulfillment in time. Peter refers to this as the last times because it's the most recent time period in relationship to Peter and his readers. These are the last times Peter refers to in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, in which he quotes Joel 2. The last times, or the period according to Hebrews 1, 2, and 1 John 2, 18, that begins with Jesus' incarnation and will continue until his return. We're living in the last times. And then Peter points out, all this was for your sake. That's encouragement. That is a reminder of the sacrificial love of God. Why do we like John 3:16 so much? Because that's what expresses it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the love of God, and it's sacrificial for our benefit. Because you certainly don't deserve it, nor can you earn it, yet God, out of his own gracious character, has given it to us according to this eternal plan. It gives us not only a living hope for eternity and the incredible inheritance promised to us, but motivation in the present to live in holiness to receive his blessings in the present time. Then finally, in verse 21, we find his conclusion. And Peter again points out, or points back, that salvation that we receive by redemption, Christ's sacrifice, is God's work. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It is through Christ that you are a believer in God. I pointed that out in Romans 3:11 many times, that no one seeks for God on their own. God is the one who initiates. It is through Christ that you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 1:18, 23, and 2:14, the gospel message is foolishness to the natural man. It takes the Spirit of God to open the mind to believe, so it is by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 2 through 13 emphasize that same point. Now, those truths are humbling to us because it means I cannot earn my salvation. I cannot gain God's favor by my own efforts. And in fact, belief in the gospel is contrary to my own nature. That's humbling. We can only respond to the actions of God. And the first response to the actions of God, which are the Spirit's conviction of sin, is humility. Interesting that Matthew 5:3, when Jesus is describing the character of those who are part of his kingdom, begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You are impoverished poor. You have nothing to offer, nothing to give. You can only beg for mercy. That's the humility we come to God with. I'm only begging him for mercy. I can do nothing else. That then leads to a genuine sorrow over sin and a true godly repentance, as 2 Corinthians 7:10 explains. That's turning from self and sin to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. As Peter concludes here, these truths are why believers have their faith in God and their hope in God, because there is no other means of salvation. It's only in him. And that's still true today. So where are you at in your own relationship with God? Summarizing all this, Peter repeats the command that we are to be holy, for God is holy, in verse 16. Here in verses 17 through 21, which we examined, he gave three additional practical reasons to pursue that holiness. And though Peter is writing to Christians, what he states here also applies to non-Christians to a much more extreme degree. Holiness is to be pursued because God will impartially judge you and your works. That should strike terror in the heart of those who do not know Christ as their Savior. And for Christians, it's motivation to make sure we're living our life for a purpose rather than in vanity. That we're pursuing the good works which were created in Christ Jesus for us to do, as Ephesians 2:10 states it, and we're not pursuing the things of the world and its selfishness. In addition, redemption from this futile way of life is a motivation to live in holiness. Why would I want to live my life and the end of it say, that was a waste? How would you like that on your tombstone? He lived his life a waste. And yet that probably should be on most people's tombstones, because their life really didn't matter. Not for eternity. Life here is short. We need to live with eternity in view, and that what we do here is in view of that. For the Christian, it's a warning. Do not go back to your previous way of life. You've been redeemed with the holy, precious blood of Christ, his life. Honor it. And then finally, the price of redemption itself, this precious blood, this life of Jesus Christ. God's plan from eternity past brought into present when Jesus was born, lived, died, was buried, and resurrected. Salvation is the work of God. A warning to non-Christians, there is no hope apart from Christ, so you need to repent and you need to believe. And for the Christian, again, a motivation to holiness in reverence for the price of redemption paid for us, in accordance with the work God has already started in us. So if you're not yet saved, then heed the warnings. Humble yourself. That's a command of God. Turn from your sin and pride and cast yourself on the Lord's mercy. If you even have an inclination of that, that demonstrates God's already at work. Otherwise, you wouldn't be interested. If you are saved, then heed the motivations explained in this passage to live according to God's design for you. Don't get sucked into the stuff of this world. Don't get caught into what it says is important. There's a much better life to be lived, one that is not only better in this world, in the time that we live here, but one that will count for eternity. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, and Father, for the opportunity to come and worship you this morning, to reflect on these great truths and really just stand in awe of a love that is so incredible. So incredible that Jesus Christ would pay that price for us. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's work that continues to prod us, that we might live for your glory for your kingdom, not our own, not for the things of this world. Father, that you would continue to increase within us a love for you and a decreasing even attraction to the things of this world. Glorify yourself in us. And Father, even as there will be people up at the town day, that they're hearing the gospel, that Father, they may, that your Spirit may bring the conviction, they may come and find Christ and life. In Jesus' name.